In your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12, as we continue our study of this wonderful book. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Some of you may be wondering, is it Palm Sunday? No. But this is certainly a classic Palm Sunday text. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12 through verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. For many of you growing up, if you grew up in the church, many churches, particularly those who follow the liturgical calendar, you probably heard a Palm Sunday sermon on an annual basis, or at least occasionally. And one of the challenges when you are very familiar with a text like this is that it's difficult to say something new and fresh, and sometimes it feels as if you're rehashing old material, and I pray that that would not be the case this morning. This morning I invite you to use your imaginations. Children, you have an advantage here, because usually you have better imaginations than your parents. So I want you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to go back 2,000 years to the time that we read about here. And I want you to pretend with me, and I realize that this is probably misogynist, but I really don't care. I want you to pretend that you're a boy and you're 12 years old. If you need to be a girl, that's fine too. But you're a child here. You're a boy, your name is Asher, which means blessed, happy in Hebrew. And your personality reflects this. And you find yourself in Jerusalem with your family, your parents, your dad. And you come from a very rural area, small village. You've traveled a great distance to be in Jerusalem. And the whole thing is new to you, and you are in awe of the multitude, of the crowd. And your little mind is filled with a whole lot of questions that you have for your dad. You are just overwhelmed, excited. Since King Josiah, the Jews had not been celebrating the Passover as they should have been during the time of the judges. The celebration of the Passover had pretty much really just become, they'd just become negligent. Become negligent in many things, but in Josiah's time and the rediscovery of the Word of God, he encouraged the people to not just celebrate the Passover, but required them to come to Jerusalem as required in Exodus chapter 23 with the three pilgrim festivals. Now this is significant because Josiah tells us, and he's referring to 64, 65 A.D. Now, his numbers may not be perfect here, but he estimated that there was 2.7 million Jews present in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's a lot of people. If that's true, we could assume that there's at least 2 billion people present when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and possibly, very likely more than that, but at least 2 million people. So I want you to think about the idea of growing up in a rural area, a small, small village, and now you're in Jerusalem, which is overwhelmed with people and animals and noise and commotion. And imagine the fear if you get separated from your dad. Will you ever find him again? I mean, this is amazing. Have you ever been in a crowd of 2 million people? I haven't. Largest crowd I've ever been in was maybe 500,000, and that was the famous Promise Keepers thing on the mall in Washington, D.C., and that was quite an experience. Well, this is much greater than that. Well, you see this excitement of the crowd now. And all these people are gathering palm branches and they're waving them. And all the excitement is about what you would look at and think, this is pretty humble. A humble looking man, he's not wearing a purple robe, he's not decorated in the regalia of what you would associate with a king and royalty, but he comes riding on this little donkey into Jerusalem, and there's singing, there's chanting, there's great enthusiasm by this crowd, and you are taken up with this, and you ask your dad, who is this guy riding on the donkey? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, Asher is a pretty sharp young man. He's been paying attention in his catechism class. He's a well-catechized young man. And he knows that traditionally palm branches are not used to celebrate the Passover. Palm branches are used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and not the Passover. So little Asher says to his dad, why the palm branches, Dad? Palm branches are not supposed to be used for the celebration of the Passover. I remember that. I was taught that by my good Jewish teacher, Mr. Skolton. You can tell by the name. Now, if you were little Ashler's father, how would you respond? How are you going to answer his question? Asher's father explained that while the nation of Israel had been under Syrian occupation, the temple had been desecrated by a very wicked man, a wicked ruler. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, but he also forbid the Jews from worshiping and utilizing, practicing their religion. And there was a rural Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias, who led a protest against the Syrian invaders, the occupiers. And he was killed in battle, but his son, his third son, Judas, assumed his leadership, the reins of leadership. And Judas received the name Judas Maccabees, which means Judas the Hammer. And Judas the Hammer became a national hero because he was able to secure concessions from the Syrian rulers, whereby allowing the Israelites, the nation of Israel, again, to reconsecrate the Jerusalem temple and to practice their religion, which they had been prevented from doing. And these concessions were very, very significant. And this took place in 164 BC, before Christ. They secured their religious freedom. And once again, then, the Jews were able to practice their religion and Passover and all these things. But the Jews under the Maccabees eventually regained full control of their land. Liberation from the Syrians. And their liberation lasted from 142 until the year 63 BC when Palestine was conquered by the Romans. Now the Jews celebrated their liberation by the Maccabees with the waving of palm branches. This is important because this is a historical context that often is missed. The palm branch here is important because it symbolizes something. It's kind of like if you show up to rural America or maybe the nation is under attack or we're going to war, that flag, the red, white, and blue, it means something to people, particularly people who've served in the military and maybe they've paid family members or maybe paid with the ultimate sacrifice. It represents freedom and liberty to a people. Well, more so with the palm branch. It represented freedom and liberty to the Jews. And they waved the palm branch as they, if you read this in the New King James, they're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25. If you're reading from the King James, it just says, save us Well, that's the meaning of Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. Save us now. Hosanna, Hosanna. As they wave the palm branch and think about the Maccabean history here and the liberation for the Syrians. And when they were fully liberated, as a symbol of their liberation, they minted their own money. And what do you think they put on their money? A palm branch. And when the Romans came in and defeated them and reoccupied the land, what do you think the Romans, when they reminted the money, they put a picture of Romans destroying the palm branch. And therefore, the palm branch here is significant because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes victory over your enemies. It symbolizes triumph, freedom and liberty. A freedom and liberty that is secured by the shedding of blood. Now, little Asher's taking all this in. And he wants to know, Daddy, who is the man riding on the donkey? Is he going to liberate us from the Romans, like the Maccabeans liberated us from the Syrians? How do you answer? Little Asher is interested in the great choir that sings every morning. The choir sings, was referred to as the Hallel. It's Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. And this section of the Psalter is referred to by this name, and includes Psalm 118, obviously. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is our King. If you have your Bibles open, maybe you want to turn to that. I'm going to start reading with verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. The context is important. I will go through them. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. Now think about that within the context of John's Gospel. It was just in chapter 10 that we had the idea of the sheep pen. And there's a gate. And who's the gate? Jesus Christ. And all who enter the sheep pen must enter through this gate. And there is the faithful shepherd who knows the sheep by name, and he calls them by name. And leads them into the sheep pen. And the gatekeeper recognizes the true shepherd, the faithful shepherd. And the faithful shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he defends the sheep. He leads them into green pastures. He is their salvation. He's their protector. He gives them life. All who come into this kingdom must come through Christ, the gate. He is the righteousness. He is God's salvation. God's salvation is not found in us. It's not found in an organization. It's not found in a heritage. It's not found in anything we do. It's found in the person of Christ. Exclusively. And the idea that salvation is found in the person of Christ exclusively is utterly offensive to the world that we live in today. A world that teaches that that would be utterly arrogant. The doctrine of tolerance says you must tolerate all these other religions. They're all equal. Nonsense. They're all good. No. It's not the case. It's not arrogant. It's a recognition of God's authority and God's provision. It's man who's arrogant. It's unbelief that's arrogant. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I'm reading from Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Can you imagine 2 billion Jews crying out, Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The Jews are looking for a promised king, but they're looking for a Maccabean king. They're looking for a king that will liberate them from the Romans, like Judas the Hammer. What kind of king are you looking for this morning? What kind of kingdom are you seeking? What kind of salvation are you seeking? Are you so preoccupied with your own struggle in the wilderness? Are you so preoccupied with your comfort and your life in earth and the wilderness that everything you seek is ultimately earthly? Then we're no different than those who proclaimed, "Hosanna, save us now, save us now." You know, one of the great complaints against the Christian gospel by millennials in the church is that the Christian gospel is not relevant as it should be to the world. And that's the energy behind the whole social justice movement in the church. There's the desire for a gospel that will transform, that we can see the effects of the gospel upon the world. And conservatives and liberals both fall in the same ditch here. Because conservatives want to take the cross and wrap it up in red, white, and blue. We conflate sometimes. I'm not saying all do. But there's a tendency to conflate God's kingdom with an earthly kingdom. You can't do that. But liberals do the same thing. They just have a different notion of good. They disagree on good. But they still want a Christianity where they can see the effects of it. And yet at the end of the Bible, we find that when Jesus returns in power and glory, and we see and experience His salvation in its fullness, its perfection, He calls His people out of Babylon, and Babylon burns forever. And His people rejoice at the destruction of Babylon. What's your relationship this morning with Babylon? Are you seeking to find your life in Babylon, in an earthly kingdom? If you are, you're no different than the Jews who proclaimed, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And several days later they proclaimed, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Because He didn't serve their agenda. He didn't meet their earthly expectations. Isn't that one of the great challenges of the Christian faith? Is this gospel really relevant to my life? You name the problem. The resurrection fixes it. I don't care how great the problem is. And when you isolate the fundamental problems facing humanity and facing man, sin and death, this world has no answer. Only Christ. Only Christ. The Father's answer is to provide you salvation with a king who came riding upon a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In verse 14, we learn that he found a young donkey and sat on it, and it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John explains how the people who had been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, how they willingly gave testimony. They bore witness to this miraculous sign. Who can give life to the dead? Only God. Only God gives life to the dead. The news has spread. The excitement animated this crowd. They were convinced that Jesus was the blessed king. He's the blessed king. He's greater than David. There's no way he's going to be crucified. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to raise a mighty military. We're going to take over the whole country. We're going to make Jerusalem great again. Remember in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, what do his disciples ask him? When are you going to restore Israel? When are you going to restore your kingdom, the nation of Israel, Jesus? It's not for you to know times and seasons. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit after my departure. Go, wait. tarry. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to receive power to bear witness to the reality of the resurrected Christ, his saving life, death, and resurrection. And you won't be worried anymore about an earthly Israel. You know, this interesting, this whole history here behind kings riding upon a donkey in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, we have this prophecy. Many Bible commentators view the donkey as a humble means of transportation, and it was within the eyes of the Romans. And we see a reference to that within our text. But this was not necessarily true of the ancient world. In 1 Kings chapter 13, David instructs his sons to saddle his donkey. In Numbers chapter 22, Balaam is described as riding on a donkey, and he's a man of great means, a very prominent man, this prophet that people can pay to manipulate God, supposedly, give what they want, curse whom they want, and bless themselves. In Judges chapter 5, the king of Moab and his sons, his princes, are described as riding upon white donkeys. In Judges chapter 10, Gilead and his 30 sons controlled 30 cities and they rode upon 30 donkeys. This is consistent with the ancient world where kings rode upon donkeys. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. In the first century, in the Roman context, a conquering king certainly would not ride a donkey. He would ride a great war horse. But that was not necessarily true in the ancient world. Depends on what lens you use, how you view this. But Jesus is making a statement. I'm the promised king. I'm the blessed king. I'm the king that was promised to you. But I'm not going to come to you as an earthly king who conquers through the power of the sword as you expect. I'm not going to restore Israel as you're expecting. I'm going to do something much greater. I'm going to restore the earth to even a better state than it was pre-fall. It'll be glory. What's changed? Has anything changed? What's the most prominent passage in the Old Testament involving donkeys? Wouldn't it be Numbers chapter 22 with Balaam? Balaam is this prophet. False prophet, yes. He's riding on his donkey. He's been hired by the Moabite king, Balak, to curse the Israelites. And the angel of the Lord stands in his way with his sword drawn. And three different times, Balaam's donkey avoids the angel of the Lord. One time he goes against a wall and Balaam's foot gets pressed against the wall. And every time Balaam curses his donkey and he beats his donkey. And after the third time, the Lord allows the donkey to speak. That had to be quite the experience. If my dog ever speaks to me, I think I would fall over dead. And the donkey basically says, I have served you. Have I not served you faithfully my whole life? Yeah, you have. So why are you beating me? What's going on here? And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. And he sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord tells him, if your donkey had not diverted, I would have cut you. I would have killed you. Your donkey saved your life. The donkey saved your life. The donkey was cursed. The donkey was despised. For what? For being faithful. Jesus Christ was cursed. He was despised for what? Being your righteousness. Because if you were left to your own devices, you would run straight into the angel of the Lord with his drawn sword, and he would cut you. He would cut you down, and that would be your end. Your very means of salvation is represented here as a means that is cursed and despised by men. And the only way you enter this kingdom is by casting yourself upon Jesus Christ as your salvation, as an object that is cursed and despised. And the only way this happens is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. Just like he finally opened Balaam's eyes to see his folly. But he opened the donkey's eyes first. So although they are quoting the Bible, they're chanting, they're singing, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is this king that God has provided. And yet they reject this king. They reject this king. Where do you stand this morning with the Jesus who is cursed and despised? You know, the church has tried to refabricate, create a Jesus according to our imagination, according to our ideas of goodness. But you don't get to do that. You have to deal with the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible is a cursed Jesus. And he's a despised Jesus. And if you think the world or Babylon is ever going to accept this Jesus, then you're in a very, very bad place. And if you identify with the cursed and despised Jesus, you too are going to be despised. You too will be cursed. But you'll have life. You'll have salvation. You'll have peace. And who cares if a world that's evil age is passing away under judgment curses what you know to be good. This morning you're faced with a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible. You can sing the songs. But have your eyes been opened? Have your eyes been opened? Are you seeking life in Christ? And I'm not talking about an earthly life. I'm talking about liberation from the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, everlasting. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning that we would not be like those who chanted, Hosanna, save us now. But when Jesus didn't satisfy their earthly expectations, they rejected him in unbelief. Open our eyes. Open our eyes. Give us life that we might see. Help us, Lord, to be at least as spiritually cognizant as Balaam's donkey. Help us, Lord, to seek more than earthly life. Those who were seeking earthly manna that perishes rejected the manna from heaven, that that sustains a man into eternity. Oh Lord, may we seek the manna, the heavenly manna, and may we seek our salvation, the salvation that God gives us in Christ. And may we be content with Christ. May Christ be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we not be deceived by a perverted notion of goodness, by the deception of this age and the spirit of this age. Help us to comprehend our true needs. Help us to comprehend your salvation for us and your righteousness. Lord, help us that we might seek wisdom, true wisdom, true righteousness, your kingdom, more so than silver, ruby, and gold. These things we ask in Jesus Christ. Help us to know, understand, and experience your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.